Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, will you open to the book of Daniel, please? Daniel chapter 5 is where we're going to be. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Daniel, and I have so enjoyed this. I think I've mentioned this. I've never preached the book of Daniel before. I mean, like ever, like not even the big, you know, passages that come to mind when you think of the book of Daniel. Honestly, I was kind of scared of it. This is my year of conquering my fears, I guess. I don't know. I was also scared to preach through Romans, and we did that on Wednesday nights. And so some of these books can be intimidating, and I don't want to screw them up. So I don't think that's happened yet. So if it has, just send me an email, and I'll be receptive to that, I'm sure. If you have your Bible, please get to Daniel chapter 5. Let me start with this. As we've been talking about faithfulness in Babylon, part of what we've seen in our passages in Daniel, we've gone chapter by chapter by chapter. Last week, we looked at the guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time. And I want to flash up there the big idea from last week. Can you put the big idea from last week up there? So this is what we looked at in Daniel 4, that God loves us too much to leave us alone in our pride. God loves us too much to leave us alone in our pride. And sometimes we'd rather be left alone by God, but really that's not what's best for us, right? God loves us too much to leave us alone in our pride. And we saw that in the life story of I'm going to call it a parable of Nebuchadnezzar, a true story, but like a parable of Nebuchadnezzar. This week is similar, but it's totally different at the same time, because you're looking at a similar thing in that it's a parable, a real life parable about a king. This is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, whose name is Belshazzar. But here's the big idea this week, and it's sort of similar to that, and that is that the writing is on the wall for those who reject God, but salvation belongs to those who trust in Him. The writing is on the wall for those who reject God, but salvation belongs to those who trust Him. The reason I say it's similar is that the pride is rejection, right? Saying, I don't need, I've got it. That's rejection of God. And that those who reject God, the writing is on the wall, but salvation belongs to those who humble themselves and trust in Him. Now, have you ever heard that phrase, the writing's on the wall? Raise your hand if you ever heard that phrase before. It's a pretty popular phrase in our culture. Yesterday was football day, Saturday, right? And so I want you to just picture, like, you're watching a football game, and the score is a total blowout, and you see, like, the team that's down by, we'll say, 40 points in the fourth quarter with no time left, they score a touchdown. You may say something like, well, they scored, but by now the writing was already on the wall. Right? What do you mean by that? Well, their fate is kind of sealed, is what that means, right? That turn of phrase that we sometimes hear, it means that the fate is already sealed. The writing's on the wall. Even if the ending has not come, the fate is already sealed. If you've heard that phrase before, it comes from this passage. It's a modern turn of phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 5. And I think that's kind of cool whenever those two lines sort of intersect. So like last week with Nebuchadnezzar, we are given another parable through this grandson, Belshazzar. While Nebuchadnezzar's parable was about the beauty of God's mercy, and we looked at that at length last week, Belshazzar's parable is about the severity of God's judgment. Last week, the beauty of God's mercy. This week, the severity of God's judgment. And if you're thinking, what? You know, don't we live on the other side of Jesus? Isn't it grace and love and mercy? It is those things. It is those things. Thank God it's those things. But without Jesus, what is it? The opposite of those things. It's severity. It's judgment. It's God's wrath. Now, the book of Daniel is interesting because it jumps big gaps at times. By now, we started the book and Daniel's likely a teenager. By now, he's likely into his 80s. Long span has happened. This passage is 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Again, we're leaving off on a verse that ends with an amazing moment in Nebuchadnezzar's life. This passage takes place at 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, but it flows perfectly, and I think this is Daniel's intention, it flows perfectly from the main theme of the story that came right before it. Will you look with me real quick at the last verse of chapter 4? The last verse of chapter 4, it says this, verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Now, the last phrase is the most important part. This is the transition statement. And those who walk in pride, he, that's God, is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar started with pride, was humbled quickly, and then repented and turned, I believe. Here he says, those who don't do that, those who walk in pride, stay there, he is able to quickly humble them. I showed you guys this thing. It was like an ABC, CBA, and I flashed it up there a couple times. Do you have that? Would you mind putting that on the screen? This is called a chiasm. It's just a literary technique or feature where you have a mirror pattern. I jokingly mentioned the band ABBA, the A-B-B-A. They do that. This is a chiasm, and so it's A and B frontwards, and then it flips, and it's B and then A backwards, and it's sort of this mirror image. Poetry does this. Music oftentimes does this, and it's a genre of literature. This is something that the author is doing here in this book. We see in chapters 2, 3, 4, all the way through chapter 7, that, and I kind of color-coded them on purpose to show the mirror image. Now, we're in chapter 5. Last week, we were in chapter 4, and I want you to see the mirror image, right? That what is happening in both these chapters is that God is showing that earthly royalty is under his thumb, right? Earthly royalty is under the thumb of our God. Even mentioned many times, the Most High God. And so we see that God humbles earthly royalty last week, and we see it this week. And the reason I say that is that chapter 4, verse 37 is the glue of what you see right there, the sea and the sea. That those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And it's like Daniel is saying, by introducing us now, again, fast forwarding many years into the future, it's like Daniel is saying, now here's an example of what Nebuchadnezzar meant by that. Here's an example of God bringing down those who are prideful. Now here's why I say this, guys, and we're going to arrive at application a couple of points at the end of our time, all right? And so if you're taking notes, we'll get there. Don't wait to start jotting things down if you're a note taker. But we're going to see that what this parable is going to do is that it's going to function as a warning to us. And I believe the warning is what Andrew read when we began our service this morning. It's James 4:10, to humble yourselves, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's interesting, right? It's upside down, that the way up in God's kingdom is actually down. It's you come to him, if you want to be lifted up by him and exalted by him and glorified by him, you actually come at his feet in submission and in service to him. That God's kingdom is not defined by self-importance. God's kingdom is defined by self-submission. That's very upside down from our culture. That God's kingdom is not defined by self-importance, but by self-submission. That only those who come knowing that they are sick will find Jesus to be healer. It's a parable of coming to Christ. There's a warning there. It's also a parable for us of walking daily in Christ, that you and I, and maybe just say it this way, we're going to get into our text in just a second, that you and I need Jesus just as much today as you did on day one. You need Jesus today just as much as you did on day one. And that's why we've titled this walk through the book of Daniel, Faithfulness in Babylon, because it's hard, not just to be saved, it's hard to be faithful, isn't it? It's hard to be faithful day in and day out in a culture that is warring against the identity that you are called to live out in Christ. Now, the older I get, I find that I'm more and more into history. And I love this book because this book overlaps wonderfully with history. You can go and Google Babylon or Google Belshazzar, and you will find a Wikipedia page dedicated to them. Not just Bible verses, but a Wikipedia page and many, many historical documents that are dated to them and talk about them. Now, the reason I say that is that we have to date this and put this in its proper historical context to really understand what's wonderful about this passage. Well, what's happened leading up to the book of Daniel is that God's people in Israel, do we have a map today? Did I happen to give you that? Okay, cool. I wasn't sure if I did that or not. Let me use, again, we're going to revisit the laser pointer. How about that? Does that have batteries? Look at this, man. What a day. All right, so this is where God's people were established, right? The land promised to them. And way over here is going to be Babylon. Now, Babylon was an enormous kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar, again, was at the helm for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar II, again, he's got a Wikipedia page. You wouldn't believe all the things he accomplished. But this guy, Belshazzar, was on his heels. He's a classic example of someone that was born on third base and thought they had a triple, right? You know what I'm talking about? He was born on third and thought he hit a triple, and he just didn't. He was on the shoulders of his forefather, his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. And so here's the historical capacity we got to get into here, is that God's people were here, and Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, saw it as an opportunity to siege them, surround them, starve them, and prey on them, and then eventually to capture them. It led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of God's temple, which is God's house that they had built to dedicate to God only. Now, here's the really important thing as we're about to get into our passage, is that when that happened, Babylon really added insult to injury, and they plundered that temple. They stole from the temple all the gold and the silver and the bronze and all the valuable things that were dedicated. Please listen, okay? Those things were dedicated to worshiping God alone. They were dedicated to worshiping God alone. They plundered them, and I want you to see what they did with them. Outrageous, all right? Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So no, think about this. All these important VIPs from the kingdoms, enormous kingdom, they come to the city of Babylon. It says that they drank, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, here's the problem, right? He commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines. If you don't know what a concubine is, how do I say this? Obscenities for pleasure, slaves of that sort. There's children in here, and so I'm trying to be careful there. But it says that those folks might drink from those vessels dedicated to worshiping God alone. They're going to drink from, they're going to get drunk from those gold vessels. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and here's the kicker, praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Listen, to call chapter 5's get-together a feast, which is the word that's used in verse 1, or even a party if you have maybe a more kind of laid-back translation, maybe the NIV or something. To call it a feast or a party is honestly mild. What you know about Babylon, if you were to go and research Babylon and their parties and their feasts, this wasn't just a Thanksgiving potluck get-together, okay? What was happening at this feast is likely far beyond that and grotesque and disgusting. What I mentioned just a moment ago, think about that all over the place, okay? Unspeakable acts. And now you've involved the vessels that were devoted to worshiping God, now being devoted to worshiping pagan gods. And Belshazzar did something that was culturally uncommon. He drank in front of the people. Normally a king wouldn't do this in Babylon, but he drank in front of the people. He was a fool, and here's what he was communicating. He wanted to set the standard that this was going to be a party fueled by drunkenness all around. This is going to be a drunk party. We're going to get crazy up in here. He's painted as a fool in the passage. Takes these gold vessels that are plundered from the temple, devoted to God, and this is such an outrageous offense against God that the people who conquered God's people, destroyed the temple, God's house, are now using its dishes and silverware for a meal dedicated to their own false gods. Do you hear this? The travesty, the desecration, the blasphemy. I thought of trying to illustrate this, and this is what happens. Like when you got to communicate a point that maybe is distant from us and the vulgarity of it, for example, you try to illustrate something like this. And I'm going to be honest. Like I thought about things like maybe someone burglarizing your house and stealing your TV and watching your team's rival and singing their praises. But that is so cheap and it comes up way short of really what's happening here. Any illustration that I could think of comes up way short, like that one, or it's too obscene and disgusting to say in the audience of children. I'm going to be honest with you. It may be something like someone taking your Bible and using it to start a fire for devil worship. I mean, the worst thing that you can think of, if you could say it this way, Belshazzar did the most horrible of things with the most holy of things. And as you can imagine, it got God's attention, believe it or not. That got God's attention. Look at verses 5 through 9. Notice the word immediately. Immediately, instantly, when they were doing this horrible thing, immediately, the fingers, we're about to get weird, okay? The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. There's a couple of images here, and this is one of those passages that maybe you remember from Sunday school growing up. I don't know, but this is probably not one that you're super familiar with, if I had to guess. I wasn't even really familiar with this passage. And so if you were to look at this in like a children's storybook, you may see an image like the one on the screen now. Maybe something like that. You ever see pictures like this in like a children's Sunday school book or something? And maybe this is an image that comes to mind. They wrote it in English, as you can see. I'm just kidding. They did. It was in Aramaic, but you know, it's a kid's book. So you see a picture like this, but look, here's what this comes up short of. First of all, what a mild environment. He's like, look at this. There's writing on the wall. Does that look like the passage? No. It says he was horrified, right? There's like, what, maybe 6 or 7 people in that room? That's not accurately represented here. It says there were thousands in the room. And so you look at an image like this, and I just want you to see that this just sort of falls short. There's another image that was, it's a painting by a guy named John Martin. It's called Belshazzar's Feast. It's from 1821. Would you put that up there? Now, you may not be able to see this, and I wish that I could somehow zoom in and show you, but I think that this captures much better perhaps what this may have looked like. First of all, the writing is on the wall over here, opposite the lampstand, which is what the passage says. This lampstand would have been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, again, this painting called Belshazzar's Feast, you can look this up on Google, John Martin, 1821. What you see here is Daniel, who's been brought in to explain. And then Belshazzar is over here somewhere. I can't really see it. He's over here somewhere. And then you have the queen here, which we're going to read about in a second, and all the concubines and the people. You can't really see them, but there's people all down here and even back here. And you see that this, it calls it a palace. I mean, this is much more accurate, I think, a representation. By the way, you've got the palace or the Babylonian gardens, the Hanging Gardens, which is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and even the unfinished Tower of Babel, which I think was a neat touch from an artist's perspective. Probably wasn't there, but maybe. You never know. Here's the reason I want you to see that. Because, guys, this is not a children's story. This is a horrific, awful, terrible, terrifying event. God was deeply disturbed by what he saw in Babylon that day, to the point that he did something that he has never done before. He put writing on the walls. And you may know where we're going with this. Verse 6 tells us, again, keeping this image in mind, verse 6 tells us that his limbs gave way. Now, that's the ESV translation, and honestly, I'm not a huge fan of it, because literally the actual language reads is, the knots of his loins were loosed. Does anybody's translation say the knots of his loins were loosed? That's probably a good reason, because what does that mean, right? Well, here's what the ESV says. It means his limbs gave way, his legs buckled underneath him. It says his knees knocked together right after this. But many believe that this is what it actually means. It may mean that he used the bathroom on himself. I mean, look, the knots of his loins were loosed. I could see it, right? This is a horrible, terrifying, scary event. Immediately he goes to seek answers. He calls in his wise men. Nebuchadnezzar had done that before, right? But Daniel's not interested in the accolades, but he, as God's mouthpiece, is interested in relaying God's message to Belshazzar. So look at verse 10 now. This is the queen, which is probably Belshazzar's mom. It says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, which, by the way, probably his grandfather. They would say this like Father Abraham kind of thing. Like it's one of your ancestors, likely his grandfather. He made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Did my battery just die? There we go. Let's keep going. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah. By the way, do you notice the pride here? Belshazzar has just been explained that this is no meager man. He was given major accolades by your grandfather. This is an important figure. He's done amazing things. And Belshazzar, in his pride and arrogance, says, aren't you one of those prisoners from Judah? Aren't you one of those exiles? He just kind of brings him down. Whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters have been brought for me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Can you imagine the old man? He's like, "Come on, man. You can't impress me with all that stuff. Let those gifts be for yourself." He is wise, right? "Let those gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writings to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God," that's a title that we have seen many times the last couple of chapters, "gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled." Listen to this verse. This is so important. "But when his heart was lifted up," meaning pride, "and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him." Now, here's your recap from chapter 4. "He was driven from among the children of man, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." I'm going to reread that one more time. "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know." This is a great finish here. "But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." This is an indictment. And I wanted to reread that part where he says, "though you knew." I love this because Daniel's saying, you're aware of these things. You know exactly the God that I'm talking about. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so you see that he kind of plays dumb at the beginning. You're just that exile from Judah, right? And then he has the queen explain to him. But Daniel says, you know all these things. Don't play dumb. You know all of these things. "Though you knew that God is the Most High God, though you knew the danger of pride versus the call to humility, though you knew not to harden your heart against the Most High God, you have not honored him. You knew all those things, and yet you did it anyway." And so we see the outcome here. And Daniel's sort of giving him a talking to, right? The outcome is that the same fingers that wrote the Ten Commandments have written Babylon's death note. The same hand that etched the Word of God is now signing Babylon's death note. Look at verses 24 through 28. "Then from his presence," from God's presence, Daniel is saying, "this hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." I'm going to show you guys a slide that sort of breaks this down. Could you put those words up there, the ones that were inscribed? Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. I don't know what this looked like. In fact, I know partially what it looked like. In Aramaic, there wouldn't have been vowels written. It would have just been the consonants, which is partially why they didn't really understand what they were reading. And Daniel says, let me explain it to you. Vowels were sort of something that came later in human history. It's kind of weird to say that, but vowels were added because it was hard to read for people looking back in the history books. Go check that out sometime. The same is true of Hebrew in our Bibles. But Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, they would have just seen the consonants. And so Daniel's explaining what these words are mean, what the words are, and then what they mean. And he translates them to say, it means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And here's what he means by that. Number one, Babylon's days are numbered. What does it mean when you say your days are numbered? The end's coming, right? The end is coming. Your days are numbered. He then uses the word tekel, which, was, by the way, mene looks like mena. And again, you change the vowels, and the first E would be an I, the second E would be an A. A mena is a measurement of money. Tekel looks like the Aramaic for shekel, which would be another measurement of money. And parson, the same thing. I'm going to mention that in just a moment, why that's important. But here's what he's saying is, Babylon's days are numbered, and so are yours, Belshazzar. He then says, you've been weighed and found wanting, meaning you're coming up short. You are lacking. You don't have what you need to fight your way out or to buy your way out of the problem that you are in. He says, you're in God's hands now, and you don't have the money or the power to fight your way out of it. Especially weighty, these words would be, directed at the king of the mightiest empire in the world. You do realize that there is no mightier kingdom at the time than this one, Babylon. I mentioned the measurements here, a mina, a shekel, and then a parson. A mina would be worth, it'd be like saying $1, $1, $1, and then a tekel or a shekel would be 1/60th of that one unit. And so, and then a parson would be half of 1/60th. Now, this is a kind of a math lesson, but follow me. What he's saying is 1/60th, 1/120th. What's he doing? He's dividing. It'd be like saying dollar, dollar, nickel, pennies. What's happening there? It's being chopped up, right? It's like you ever cook and take an onion and you want to dice the onion, so you just cut it one time, right? No, that's just dividing it in half. You have to even chop it many, many times. And the more you chop it, the more there are, right? That's what God's saying is going to happen to Babylon. God is going to divide it. He's going to dice it, chop, 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 and it's going to be spread into nothing. It's reminiscent of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It will be dust in the wind, right? God is dicing this kingdom. Put that map back up there real quick. I want you to see the two people groups that he's referring to here. He says the Medes and the Persians. There's the Medes and there's the Persians. If you read, if you've ever seen the movie like 300 or something, the Persian Empire, this huge kingdom, it's about that. There's so much in your history books about the kingdom of Persia, and this is it. This is the merging of the Medes and the Persians. And what Daniel is saying is those two people groups, you got bad news coming. They're coming for you. Now, let's look at verses 29 through 31. This is your conclusion. He says this. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And I don't think Daniel got real worked up about this because it was going to be very short-lived. Look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. 31. And this is how quickly things change, right? And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In a moment, all of it brought to nothing, diced according to God's plan. Faithfulness in Babylon. So what do we do with that, right? And I wanted to backload the application because I think what you have to do is to get it all out there. And then we're going to say, okay, Caleb, why does that matter? Like, why does that matter for me and for you? Okay, so like last week, I think that the application is twofold, and I'm going to break it down one and two. Here's number one. Number one is that you and I should not be fooled into thinking that God's judgment is a thing of the past. We should not be fooled into thinking that God's judgment is merely a thing of the past. Did God judge in the past? Absolutely. God also judged at Calvary when he poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. But he will judge in the future. When God hands down the punishment, the wages of our sin, it has been said several times from this very pulpit that when your life ends, someone will pay for your sin. It may be you. We would love for it to be Jesus. And that's the offer. That's the invitation, right? This passage is simultaneously then a warning for those who stand opposed to God and a comfort for those that belong to God. It's both a warning and a comfort. And by the way, I haven't mentioned this but one time, I think. The chapters 2 through 7, unlike chapter 1 and the chapters that follow, chapters 2 through 7 were written in a different language. It was the only chapters, I think, in the whole Bible that are written in Aramaic, especially the Old Testament, they're written in Aramaic. And the reason they're written in Aramaic is because they're not just for the Hebrews. They're not just for the Israelites. These pages are for people like the Babylonians. They're for the world. They're a missional. It's like a gospel tract. You give it to people that don't believe and say, you better believe. Here's a warning. It's missional. God is the Most High God. Do away with the false gods. Look, of all the nights that Babylon could have fallen. God in his sovereignty, it was not until they grotesquely blasphemed God that God chose to make a loud and clear proclamation. Couldn't God have ended their kingdom in a moment at any time? But he chose to wait until they had so clearly blasphemed his name, snatching those gold vessels and drinking out of them and getting wasted and doing unspeakable acts right there in front of all of them. Galatians 6:7 says this. 6:7. Okay, yeah, whatever. All right. Galatians 6:7. I didn't pick it on purpose. It says this. I'm getting out in front of that one. It says this. Do not be deceived. This is such a powerful word. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Whatever he puts in, he's going to get out. God is not mocked. Man, let that be shouted in churches today. God is not mocked. Like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Belshazzar challenged the Most High God and he lost because God is not mocked. And what was true then is true now, church. God is not mocked. In this world, God has many challengers, but all of them will come up wanting. All of them will come up short. They were lacking. Because the world's days, you and I don't know, God the Father knows, the world's days are numbered. Numbered. All who oppose God will come up wanting. They'll come up short of the requirement of heaven, which is holiness, perfection. And God will dice his enemies and eternally both punish sin and reign forever over the problem of sin. Now look, if that's a heavy-handed thing to say, I want you to hear me wrap it in grace for those that belong to Jesus. Because God is a God who judges. He is the judge. And he's a judge that gets the ruling right. He's not a scandalous judge who sweeps under the rug injustices, because that's what that would be, right? It would be scandalous if a good judge said, don't worry about the crime. I know that you're a serial murderer, but you look like you're sorry. It's okay. What would you say about a judge like that? Put him, lock him up. That's not a good judge. And God is a good judge. He can't look at you and me, sinners, and say, don't worry about it. You see, God does not pardon sin, but he can pardon sinners. Because your sin was paid for. How is it paid? Jesus paid it all. And so you and I may not have to pay for our sin, but that doesn't mean that it goes unpaid, does it? Because God has poured out his judgment, and he will pour out his judgment on any that come up opposed to him. And so the application is both equally parts. Let me make this make sense, if any of that was unclear. The application is equal parts terrifying and wonderful. It's equal parts terrifying and wonderful. For those that stand opposed to God, who bear the weight of their own sin, guys, the day that Jesus returns is going to be a terrible day. Because the King of Kings will come not only to save some, but to conquer over others. That day is not a wonderful day for many and most people. It is a day of terror, horror, just like the day in the palace in Babylon. They were right to be terrified. Belshazzar was right to come undone, because he stood opposed to God. And there are many on Judgment Day that will be found out. They'll come up short, lacking, wanting. But it's equal parts terrifying as it is wonderful, right? Because the day that Jesus returns, he also comes to get his own. He comes to retrieve that which is his. He comes to marry, finally, forever, his bride. And while that's a day of horror and terror for anyone that stands opposed to him, guys, we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why? Because what a day of wonderful good news that finally all of the wickedness and evil and horror in our world is a burden of our past, as glory as our future. It's equal parts horrible and wonderful. And so the warning is this, that, and I guess I'll get here in just a moment, but if you have never, take from Zoe here in the water earlier, if you have never, and you don't have to be a theologian or expert to articulate this. All you have to do is say, I can't gain my own way to heaven. God, I am giving all of my flaws and imperfections to you, and I'm clinging to the flawless perfection of Jesus for the salvation of my soul. He died for me. He died my death. And he was resurrected so that I can live with you. And if you believe that and lay hold of that, then that doesn't have to be a day of horror. It can be a day of hallelujah. But the passage exists as a warning if you've never done that. And if you think, well, I've got time. Belshazzar thought he had time. And then the writing appeared on the wall. But it's also a word of comfort. Because you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in Babylon. And there is so much hurt in Babylon. Many of you, I look at your faces and I see hurt on your faces. You've dealt with loss this week, hurt this week, grief this week. You've dealt with pain this week. You've dealt with sickness this week. You've dealt with depression this week and discomfort and loneliness. And doesn't Babylon stink? So the comfort is that one day Babylon comes to an end and glory begins. Is that not a word of comfort to us, church? Equal parts terrible and wonderful. The king is coming and he will conquer and he will save, but he will conquer. The second thing I think is a helpful word of application, and that is that you and I must not be lulled to drunkenness by the party. And I'm putting those two words in quotes because I'm really creating a word picture here based on what we see in the passage. You and I can't be lulled to drunkenness by the party. Belshazzar, his thousand lords, this whole group of people, all the important people in Babylon, they're feasting like drunken fools on the night that he was killed. They're feasting like drunken fools on the night that his life would end. Can I tell you something? That's what pride does. That's what pride does. I mentioned this last week, and we'll flash it up on the screen again this morning, that pride is when God becomes the God we summon instead of the God that we serve. That's pride. Pride is living in our own little world, our own little kingdom, and acting like we're going to live forever. And that there's time later on to be religious or spiritual. There's time later on to whatever, and I want to live for the party right now, and later on, you know, when I'm old and boring or what, you know, it's all silly, it's all stupid. It's foolishness. But that's what Belshazzar is. He's a fool. We replace God. And I put that word drunkenness up there, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Because when we lull ourselves to spiritual sleep, fall asleep with the wheel and just kind of get carried by life like a rushing river, thinking that we're going to make any gains against the current by just sitting back and relaxing. What happens then? You get pushed way downstream. But we replace God in this spiritual drunken stupor. Instead of disciplining our lives in Babylon, we live a life suitable to Babylon. But the reality is that that life will number your days. It will leave you lacking, wanting, and it will divide your heart to your own destruction. Because drunken foolishness is what was happening in the passage. It's what's happening in many of our lives while the enemy waits at the gates. And we just get drunk and aimlessly just wander through the night. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 is a great word for this reality. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says this. Be sober-minded. Notice the antithesis of that is drunken-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. By the way, Peter wrote this to the exiles that lived in what John would call modern-day Babylon. Resist him, firm in your faith. What does that mean for you and me? It means that you and I should not be impressed. Don't be impressed by the powers, the wealth, the parties, or whatever it may be, the allure, the entertainment of the world, because those things come up wanting. They leave you drunk, so to speak, the opposite of sober-minded. If you're wanting to know what is spiritual drunkenness, this is what spiritual drunkenness is. It's a spiritual form of actual drunkenness. It leads to poor judgment, making terrible decisions. That's what drunkenness does, and spiritual drunkenness does the same thing. You make terrible decisions and you think, why did I do that? Because you're drunk. Because you've been lulled to sleep at the wheel. Spiritual drunkenness is like actual drunkenness. It's stumbling through life, tripping and falling because you're not sober-minded. It's making bad decisions. It's a life full of regret, just like actual drunkenness. You wake up and you regret that, right? This is what drunkenness spiritually does. You make bad decisions, poor judgment, and then you wake up and say, why did I do that? And you live a life full of regret, or even worse, you live a life as an addict and get addicted to the drunkenness and think that that is all there is and all there must be, and it gives you some sort of joy when you do it, and it always leaves you like a cup with a hole in the bottom of it, empty. You will never find joy in this life as long as you live spiritually drunk. Never. Never. And by the way, the room is full of people that could tell you that's true because they've done it. The reason I put that word party in quotes up there is because Belshazzar's party is set before us every single day. And the enemy wants you to sell out your soul for an invitation to the party. Like Belshazzar, he wants you to close your eyes to reality in favor of delusion, convinced that because it feels good, it must be good. Walking with God is good. Belshazzar chose to live for the party, even while the enemy armies were encamped outside of his walls. And I say that because many professing Christians, even in this room, do the same thing, suppressing the truth that the end will come and judgment awaits. It's convicting, you know. Back in verse 22, when it says, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. And I think this is where it connects with you and me. Though you knew. And you, many of you are hardening your heart. Though you know. You sit here and you know the truth. And you go out and you harden your heart and you live for the party. And get drunk on the party. Pretending like anything other than the writing being on the walls could be any day. How foolish of us. What more is it going to take for God to get your attention? Turn before the writing is on the wall. That's the parables, right? Four in chapter five, that Nebuchadnezzar received God's patience and mercy. Praise God for that. But you know what happened? Belshazzar didn't. He didn't get the patience and mercy of God. You and I cannot presume upon the patience of God. You are not owed tomorrow. There were a bunch of people that died over the weekend at homecoming events in Mississippi that thought they were promised tomorrow. And they weren't, tragically. And they have met their maker. May God be merciful. And here's the invitation. Again, the bad news. We can look at Belshazzar and point the finger and say, man, what a fool, what a dummy. But can I tell you something? When my and your lives are weighed in God's balance, not just Belshazzar, we all come up short. We all are left wanting, lacking, short of the standard to enter heaven, which is perfection, by the way. But the good news is that Jesus, King Jesus, died and rose to balance your sin problem, to restore you, to be able to be right with the holy God. The gospel is that when Jesus' life was weighed in God's balance, it was found to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, able to satisfy fully the demands of God's holiness, not just for himself, but for all who would come to God through him. The truth is that you and I don't have to measure up because Jesus measured up for you. That's the gospel. And that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you turn and believe before the writing is on the wall? I want to end with one thing. I read this week. I don't just show up on Sunday, you know, to preach. It takes a lot of preparation, and part of that preparation is reading a lot of things. And I read this from a Daniel commentary this week, and I just was stunned. So I want to read it to you. Like I said, I like history, and I want to read from this. It's Christ-centered exposition. It mentions, and I love when it does this, it mentions historical details. And what we know about the history of Babylon doesn't just come from the Bible. Like I said earlier, right? It comes from sources that are dated a long, long, long time ago. And one of the things that the author of this commentary mentioned is that there were a couple of Greek historians named Herodotus and Xenophon. You know, just if you're looking for children's names, go with those. And those are good ones, right? Herodotus and Xenophon. Herodotus, please listen, wrote in the 400s BC. This took place in the 500s BC. So it would be like someone today writing about World War II, not that long ago. Almost a contemporary, right, of the event. Xenophon was a little bit later than that, but only less than 100 years. So it says this. According to the Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon, the Medo-Persian army did not attempt to storm the impregnable Babylonian walls, which were at least 40 feet high and 25 feet in width. It has to be noted that Herodotus exclaimed, "Babylon surpasses in wonder any city in the known world." And he said the walls, he said, all right, I think maybe exaggerating, but he said the walls were 56 miles long, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high. That's 30 stories. Maybe he's exaggerating, maybe not, I don't know. While this may have been an exaggeration, no one denies their magnificence. So how, this is where the history stuff comes in, so how did the Medo-Persians get into the city? It says this, they diverted water from the Euphrates River, which ran under the walls of Babylon, into a marsh. With the level of the waters lowered, the soldiers were able to wade the river under the walls and enter the city. Xenophon added that the city was invaded while the Babylonians were feasting in a time of drunken revelry. This is a history book. They were taken in the night at a time when they were in drunken revelry. Does this make anybody else just like warm and fuzzy inside? As a matter of fact, Xenophon cited that the festival was the reason the Persians chose to attack Babylon on that particular night. They knew the party was planned. They knew they'd be drunk in stupor. We're going to go in and take them. Now, you ready for the cool thing? The dates for that? October the 12th, 539 BC. What's today? October the 12th. Meaning today is the 2,564th anniversary of the fall of Babylon. God's hand, right? I'm telling you, man, that's freaky. Here's why I say that. I can absolutely guarantee you that we are some of the only people on earth today that will observe that anniversary. I mean, observe it, like recognize that today is that day. You wouldn't have seen that on Twitter today, okay? We are some of the only people in the world that will recognize today as that anniversary. Yet, the greatest kingdom in the world, right? I mean, what an imprint. And no one will remember. And yet, we are a few of the hundreds of millions that will gather today to observe and be reminded of the reign of resurrected King Jesus today. Whose kingdom is greater? The one that was started in a little upper room in the Middle East by a desert carpenter turned itinerant preacher. And his kingdom is everlasting. Guys, only one kingdom will stand. And the kingdom of Babylon is forgettable. Why? Because their king was forgettable. And the kingdom of God is forever eternally glorified. Why? Because our king is forever eternally glorified. I think that God's hand was not just writing on the wall then. I think that his hand is on this today, this anniversary, that we remember that God's kingdom is forever. And if you're his, you can be part of it too.